Peter goes on and he leads an infant church in Jerusalem to thousands. He goes out into evangelism. He received God's forgiveness and he forgave himself. And God used him greatly, had a fruitful spiritual life. And now he's encouraging others to finish strong. He's received a grace. He wants others to receive that grace. He's received a comfort. He wants others to receive that comfort. Paul writes about that. And so it's a circle of comfort. If you've gone through it and you've struggled and you've got stronger, now turn around and help somebody else with that broken heart. Maybe you crashed and burned, but take it from Peter. You can finish strong.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the epistle of 1 Peter in the 5th chapter, 1 Peter chapter 5. I saw a meme this last week, and I'm not sure if you're familiar with what those are, but it's kind of a little cartoon thing that drives home a point. And this one was of a mouse in a mouse trap. And if you live on a farm, you can relate to this. I'll just say that. But there was this mouse, and it was actual footing of this mouse upside down underneath that spring bar, and it was right across his chest. And he's laying across it, and he's lifting that spring thing up and down like he's bench pressing it. And of course, in my world, you spiritualize things, and there's an illustration there of how sometimes when we're struggling, that's what makes us stronger. Amen? And that's when God gives grace. And we're going to be talking about that from this passage today. Have you ever considered that oftentimes the devil's attacks are how God strengthens you? You get stronger through struggles. And Peter talks about that here in 1 Peter chapter 5. We pick it up in verse number 8. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be to you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And amen. May God add its blessings to his word here this morning as we talk about the devouring devil and fortified faith. Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you now for the privilege that's ours to know Christ as our Lord and Savior. And Father, we just thank you now for the opportunity that we've had to study this book within the book. And Father, we pray that thou wouldest bless this final message to our heart as we wrap up the book, and I pray that it be helpful for God's people. We pray it all now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been around 30 messages or so since we started out in the book of 1 Peter back at the beginning of the year. And folks, I don't know about you, but I have fallen in love with the book of 1 Peter. And this being the final message, I want to deal with the subject at hand, but I want to get into some of the stuff at the end where Peter signs off, because there's a few interesting things that we can learn. And I point out to you, first of all, in verse number 12, he says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly." So he mentions this guy named Silvanus. And that sounds to us like the brand of a light bulb or something like that. But he's actually talking about Silas. And you would remember Silas. We're introduced to him in the early chapters of Acts. And we find that by chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas, his traveling companion, have had a falling out. And so Silas fills in now as Paul's traveling companion. And we find that it was Paul and Silas who sang praises at midnight. Remember there in that jail at Philippi in Acts chapter 16? And he's been Paul's traveling partner all along, but now apparently he's with Peter. And he's perhaps delivering this letter. So Peter mentions him. He may be even writing it out as Peter dictates it. But Peter calls him a faithful brother. And if you are a man of God, if you are a Christian gentleman, I don't know of any more complimentary expressions that could be given to you than to be called a faithful brother. Are you a faithful brother? I think of a model of fidelity to truth and the church, and I think of a faithful brother. And so I just want to challenge our men here especially. Be a faithful brother. As you labor alongside of us here, be a faithful brother. Now, where are these people, Silas, Peter, and others that are there with them? Well, we read in verse 12, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand." And then he says in verse 13, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you." So where are they? Well, they're in Babylon. They're in Babylon. Now, we've been talking a lot about Babylon as we study the book of Daniel. And so they're in that place called Babylon. Now, there are some who try and speculate that maybe this is kind of just symbolic of some other location, like Egypt or like Rome, as it were. But no, he says Babylon, and it makes sense. Paul went west with the gospel, and Paul's the one who said that he sought to preach the gospel, not where it had been named already, but to go somewhere else. Peter, it would make sense that he go east. And we find that Babylon is east. And Babylon is very significant because the Jews were still there, some of them who had been in Babylonian captivity. Peter was an apostle to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. Babylon is also significant because I call it the cradle of civilization. Folks, really, history began there. And if you understand Bible prophecy, history is going to end there. And so can you imagine this place, which is today Iraq? And we find Peter going there to the same place where Daniel was a witness, where Nebuchadnezzar got saved. And now there's a church there. Hundreds of years later, there's a church there. And so he says in verse number 13, "The church which is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so does Marcus, my son." You say, now, who's Marcus? Well, this is John Mark. This is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And John Mark is the fella, as a young man, who deserted Paul and Barnabas at Perga, and that's where that falling out came in Acts chapter 15 over that. And there were many who would think that John Mark was washed up at that time, but he wasn't. We find him being very useful and making a comeback. And now he's mentioned in Peter's epistle. And I think it was through Peter that Mark got his gospel, because Mark wasn't traveling with the 12 apostles and Jesus at the time, but Peter was. And so I believe it was Peter. And we find that John Mark comes under the big wing of the former fisherman and gets his gospel from Peter. Well, finally, we read in verse 14 where Peter signs off. He says, "Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen." And so he mentions this kiss of charity. Charity means love. It was a loving kiss that was kind of a Middle East embrace and a kiss on the side of the cheek. It was something they did within their culture. And of course, with us, we don't do that. We just shake hands. That's fine. And some maybe hug and so on. But it was a picture of affection. It was the kiss of charity. He said, "Greet each other with a kiss of charity." Now, with that as a backdrop, we take a look here at the closing words and an admonition from the Apostle Peter to us, as well as those at that time. And we see what I call, first of all, this thing called the sober saint, the sober saints. Backing up to verse number 8, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." He said, be sober, be vigilant. You have an adversary, he's the devil, and he's walking about seeking whom he may devour. Now, Peter knew something about getting devoured by the devil. Remember Peter arguing at the Last Supper about who would be the greatest amongst the apostles? Well, that was the devil basically getting into him and bragging basically that all others are going to deny you, Jesus, but I won't deny you. And he got devoured by the devil. Later on, we find him crying his eyes out under the shadows of Caiaphas's house because he denied his Lord and Savior and his best friend. And so he had something to say about this adversary, the devil, and how you need to be careful. And so he says to be sober, first of all. Now, in our culture, If somebody's sober, that means they're not drinking, for the most part, okay? They're not drunk. But Peter here is talking about being on guard, being sober in that capacity, being on the watch, being watchful, and expecting something that perhaps could be harmful coming out of the bushes, if you will. You know, I've been to Africa a few times, and I know some of you here are from Africa, and, you know, we can't really relate here with our Western mind in the U.S., you know, elephants and zebras and rhinoceroses and stuff running around, but one of the animals that are running around wild are lions. Can you imagine that? And I was traveling from the north up in the region of Zambia and Zimbabwe back down to Botswana, and it was about midnight, and all of a sudden, we see a lion cross the road. Now, I'm glad I was in our baki, and we were protected there, but we were still on guard. We were looking out for animals, and especially lions at that time. Peter says in verse 8, be sober, and then he says, be vigilant. Be vigilant. Now, that word vigilant, it means watchful. It means to be watching. And we find the same word used by Jesus in Matthew 26, where he says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. That word watch is the exact same word here in 1 Peter as vigilant. It means to be watchful. And we need to be watchful, folks. We live in a day and age where it's easy to be deceived. There are a lot of false prophets out there. There's a lot of false gospels out there. And the devil is in the business of deceiving. And we can be easily taken in. Eve was taken in by the serpent. Remember that? And she was taken in by deception. And so the devil uses deception at every age. And what appears to be right and noble quite often isn't. We need to be vigilant because even Christians can get taken in. Did you know that the Bible compares Christians to sheep? And sheep are known for their simplicity, being simple. And Christians can be taken in by wolves in sheepskin clothing that are appearing to be right. And Jeremiah 17:9 says our heart is deceitful. And so we have all this going against us, if you will. And so Peter comes along, he says, be sober. And he says, be vigilant in verse number 8. Because the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We see, first of all, the sober saints. But secondly, we see the sinister Satan. The sinister Satan. Now, he mentions here this adversary in verse 8. He says, the adversary, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. What's that word adversary mean there? In the Greek language, it's actually speaking of a legal opponent. I don't know if you ever used to watch Perry Mason, but Perry Mason, the attorney, always had this legal opponent. I think his name was Hamilton Berger. And I never really watched the show much, but I did know this. Hamilton Berger never won. He always lost because he was up against Perry Mason. That word, adversary, it means a legal opponent. And it mentions that the devil is our adversary. Now, the devil is not some medieval invention. The devil was not invented in some monastery by some monk someplace and just conjured up in the figment of his imagination to scare people or to try and keep people in line. No, there are those who deny the existence of a devil, but they're the ones who are fantasizing. They're the ones who are in the dream world because actually there is a devil. God's word identifies him. God's word exposes the devil. You know, the devil is as real as you are. You know, the devil is as real as Jesus Christ is. Because in the Bible, we find Jesus and the devil having a conversation there. And I think it's Matthew 4, after Christ had fasted for 40 days. And Lucifer shows up, and this conversation ensues. The devil is as real as Jesus is. Now, do you believe Jesus existed? I do. There's more historical evidence that Christ walked this earth 2,000 years ago. In fact, more so than that Thomas Jefferson walked the earth just 200 years ago. I believe Jesus Christ was real, and I believe the devil is real. Jesus believed in the devil, and he warned Peter. He said, beware Peter, this same Peter, Satan wants to sift you as wheat. I don't know about you, I felt the attack of the devil this last week. The devil is our adversary. He is our opponent. Three times Jesus called him the ruler of this world. And here in this passage, it tells us that your adversary, the devil, is walking about. You know what that tells me? It tells me the devil's not omnipresent. He's not like God. He can't be everywhere at one time. He has to walk about. He has to travel about. We find over in the book of Job that he shows up and starts accusing Job, and God asks him where he's been. And in Job 1:6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." We find the devil is not omnipresent. He walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, since he's not omnipresent, he needs a network, if I could call it that. And it's a very sophisticated one. It's a very organized one. He has these demons of different rank, from, you could say, privates all the way up to generals. And he's very organized in their assignments. We find biblically there are demons assigned over countries and perhaps cities and areas like that. You know, with the fall of the Asian world as we know it to false cults and Eastern mysticism and so on, and with the fall of Europe to just apathy and other parts of the world as far as just not caring about God, it's been my observation that the devil has stepped up his attacks in the United States. And we are no longer what we used to be when I started pastoring here. He has assigned, I believe, some majors and some colonels, even to churches like this, because I believe he knows his time is short. I believe he knows he's running out of time, and he has upped the ante in a sense, and he has intensified his attacks on this country and churches like this one. We find in Revelation 12:12, "Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." Now, this is during the tribulation period, but the signs of the times are there. And if we as God's people read this Bible and we can see what's going on and how it squares with the Bible, how much more can the devil? The devil knows the Bible better than you do. And so he knows that he hath but a short time. And he's not out to just wound. He's out to destroy. And I've seen him destroy a number of Christians. There's a way that the devil does that. In fact, you can figure it out by really looking at his names given to him in the Bible. One is the word devil. And the word devil in the Greek is diablos or diablios, and it means slanderer, slanderer. The devil slanders. We read in Revelation 12:12, "Woe to you, inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." Verse 10 mentions in that chapter, he is the accuser of the brethren. The accuser of the brethren. And so the devil specializes in slander. And when you find somebody slandering a good person, a good Christian, if you will, basically they're working for the devil. Now, we find also in Revelation 9, we won't turn there, but he's called Apollyon. Apollyon means destroyer. The devil is a destroyer. And the devil's out to destroy your family, your kids, your marriage, your home. He destroys churches. He destroys nations. He destroys society. He's out to destroy you. We find he's also called Satan. And that word means adversary. That's what we see Peter using here. That means your enemy. The devil is working against you as your enemy. Now, how else does the devil destroy? Well, he destroys through discouragement. Maybe there's somebody sitting here today and you're discouraged, like Job perhaps got discouraged. You're discouraged, and the devil will work on you through discouragement. The devil will destroy through compromise. We find in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, there are seven churches that are already compromising in some way or another, at least most of them. And so the devil will use compromise to destroy Christians and churches. The devil will use temptation to bring down a Christian. He'll try to get a Christian to sin. He'll try and get a Christian to cave in to allurement. And we find Joseph tempted with Potiphar's wife. That was the devil pulling strings, but Joseph didn't cave in. We find David, however, tempted by Bathsheba, and he did cave in. So the devil uses all kinds of ways to seek you out and to destroy your life and to devour you. Again, he's trying to destroy the relationship you have with your spouse, the relationship you have with your child. And here at Fargo Baptist Church, we're not ignorant of his devices. He's out to destroy this New Testament church. And the Bible mentions him walking about seeking whom he may destroy. I picture him as relentless. I picture him as tireless, and he wants to destroy churches like this. He wants to destroy our unity as a church. Never forget that. And you say, well, why? Because when a church is not in unity, it grieves the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is grieved, souls are not getting saved. Lives are not being changed. And so we cannot afford not to be in unity. Now, I don't live in fear of the devil. I live in fear of God. I have a healthy reverence and respect for God. But at the same time, I take the devil seriously. I don't just poo-poo the devil here. Don't ever underestimate the devil. I have seen his ugly hand at work. I've seen his ugly head rear up. He works in our nation. He works in our world. He's worked in this church. He will continue to do whatever he can to unleash his fury and destruction. And we cannot ignore the potential damage and destruction that he can do. Now, the devil is not the source of all your problems. There are some people, and everything, something goes wrong. Oh, the devil, the devil, the devil. No, there's a number of things that we bring down upon ourselves. Let's just be honest. We shoot ourselves in the foot, quite honestly. But we do have an enemy. And like any commander of a battle, we would be wise to know our enemy. You know that before June 6, 1944, D-Day, before Eisenhower launched that attack upon the German Empire, he had done his homework. And he had checked out, okay, what can we do by land or by sea or by air? And how can we flank them here? And how can we outmaneuver them there? And he had studied the enemy, no doubt. And in the same way, you and I need to know how the devil works. Now, don't get enamored with the devil. There are some Christians, and it's just, they're the demon under every rock. Don't go there. Keep your focus on God. Bottom line is, I've got good news for you as far as the demonic world goes. You know, the Bible tells us here that the devil has gotten the boot out of heaven, and he took a third part of the stars of heaven, meaning a third of heaven's angels with him, when he sinned, and he stood before this woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. The devil is a devourer. But we have one living in us who is greater than the devil. 1 John 4 says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Greater is he that lives in us, the Spirit of God, than he, the devil, and the demons that are in this world. Years ago, there was a series called Star Wars. And you might remember Star Wars. There's these two forces here, and this force be with you, and so on. And it was kind of a comparison of light and dark, of good and evil. This kind of this ancient philosophy of dualism. There's these equally powered gods, and it's kind of like this standoff. Folks, that's not what it's like at all. There are two, I guess, forces at work in the world, but between the devil and God, there's no contest. It's like two equal forces, hearty, har, har. The devil is not equal with God, not even close. He is a created being. He was one of the original archangels of heaven, Lucifer. And if you want to compare him to someone, try Gabriel or Michael, you know, but not God. The devil is not even close to being equal to God. And it was Lucifer who, through this power play and this pride, made a quest for the throne of God and lost. And today he's bitter. Today he's mad at God. He's trying to wreck the world. But he can only do what God allows. Never forget that. He is like a dog on a leash who has a certain amount of rope. And in the book of Job also, we find that he has to get permission from God to do this or do that. And God will even use the devil to fulfill his perfect plan and his perfect will. So we're told to be sober. We're told to be sober. Now, in verse number 9, speaking of the devil, Peter goes on. He says, "Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." The Bible tells us to resist Satan in more than one place. You say, how do I do that? How do I resist him? Ephesians 4:27 puts it this way: neither give place to the devil. Don't set the stage for the devil to take you down through temptation. Don't get too close to the border for the devil to pick you off. The Bible says neither give place to the devil. The devil is waiting to catch you off guard. And folks, if you stray away from God's people, if you stray away from the church, you're like that one zebra there that the lion picks off. If you put down your weapon and it gets dusty and you don't spend time in this book, you are fair prey to the devil. If you doze off while you're on guard, he's going to strike, because the devil knows your weaknesses. He also knows your strengths. Watch your strengths. We can get prideful about our strengths. Oh, he'll never take us down in that area. Let me just say, the devil has had thousands of years of observing humankind and becoming an expert on human nature, and he's had however long you've lived to watch you and to know you inside and out. He knows the depths of your depravity far better than you do. And so he knows how to take you down. He's a hungry lion. We're the prey. We're the prey. Now, for that reason, Ephesians 6:11 says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." The devil has some wily ways about him, some very sly, clever, foxy ways about him. We need to have that armor of God upon us, because it's his style to prey upon us and then to pounce upon us unsuspectingly. And he took this same Peter down. Peter was boasting at the Last Supper he was the greatest amongst the apostles, boasting that he had never betrayed Jesus Christ. And in the midst of that, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." You know, Jesus saw something brewing in the spiritual world in the background there that Peter couldn't see. And I can picture him shaking Peter and saying, "Snap out of it, Peter. The devil is trying to sift you as wheat." And he did. He did. And so we find Peter now in his 60s writing this epistle, and he's saying, resist him. Notice in verse 9, in the faith. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. That faith he's talking about is salvation. And the power to overcome Satan comes to those who have been born again and have the Spirit of God living inside of us. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's not a promise for everybody. That is a promise for born-again Christians. We are powerless without Christ living inside of us. And for 20 years of my life, I went through life. I went to church. I'd been confirmed. I took communion. But I was not in the faith. The Bible speaks about resisting Satan steadfast in the faith. The faith. Jude says that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. Are you a saint today? Have you been born again? Do you have a time in your life when you called upon Christ in repentance and faith, and you were saved the Bible way? Now, he says, resist Satan steadfast in the faith. Steadfast in the faith in verse number 9. That word steadfast is an interesting word in the Greek. It's the Greek word stereo. Stereo? You say, "Pastor, that sounds a lot like..." Yeah, stereo. What's a stereo? Well, a stereo is different than just mono noise, where you get just one speaker and noise coming out of one speaker. Stereo has two speakers, and it's balancing the two, where you listen in stereo. It's beautiful. Well, what's Peter saying here? Be steadfast. He's saying, be balanced. Be stereo. He says, be balanced. In other words, don't go to seed on anything, on any one thing. You know, I know of Christians, and they fixate on one thing, and it can be the King James Bible, it can be standards, it can be a number of things, and I've seen Satan, you take them down, basically, because they weren't steadfast, they weren't stereo, they weren't balanced. It's been the ruin of many a Christian. Be careful about fixating on any one thing. That's why I preach about a bunch of things here. We don't just get on one thing. Now, he says of the devil in verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith. So what do we do when we encounter satanic attack? Do we panic? Do we tremble? Do we run? No. Peter says we resist. We resist. We resist. We stand against him. We resist him. We don't quit. We don't give up, because the devil is... Well, his bark is worse than his bite, if I could put it that way. He is very threatening, but he has already been defeated. He's been defeated at Calvary. In 1 John 3:8, it says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So the devil is a defeated foe. Hebrews 2 says, he also himself, Christ, likewise took part of the same, became a human, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And so you don't need to be intimidated by your foe. You have a great God. You can rest in God and resist the devil while submitting to God. That's what the Bible teaches. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's what James tells us. So be on guard, but resist the devil. When you are attacked, resist him and lean on God. Remember, we overcome the devil on God's strength, not our own. Proverbs 21 says, the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. And so our protection is of God. Now, back in verse number 9 again, it says of the devil whom resists steadfast in the faith, and then notice this part, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. There's somebody else going through what you're going through. You say, man, I feel so alone out here. Well, no, there are others. There are brethren that are going through it. The same afflictions are accomplished of your brethren that are in the world. In fact, Paul put it this way. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you or allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. And so there will be an out. But this says that it's common to man. The same afflictions are accomplished of your brethren that are in the world. Somebody else has gone through it, is going through it, will go through it. You don't have to wonder if you're the only one. When you go through those painful times, just remember that God uses those to strengthen you and to accomplish his perfect will in your life. We read in James 5, behold, we count them happy which endure. And ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercies. So the same afflictions are accomplished by your brethren that are in the world. You know, from time to time, I'll hear about a pastor who's going through something, and, you know, I don't want to see him go through something, but I'll just be honest. At the same time, it kind of encourages me to know I'm not the only one. I mean, there are others that are going through some things as well. And so if you're going through the mill, you're not alone. You're not the Lone Ranger. And even as a church family here, folks, we have each other's back. And honestly, I know that there are some folks and you're going through some stuff, but believe me, we're going through it together. Take heart. You're not the only one resisting Satan. You're just part of a Christian army here at this church. Well, we've seen the sober saints. We've seen the sinister Satan. Thirdly, let's look at these strengthening struggles. Remember that mouse bench pressing, that mouse trap? Let's talk about these strengthening struggles. Here in verse number 10, Peter says as he's winding this thing down, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Now, Peter starts out in verse 10, but he says, but the God of all grace, notice, who hath called us into his eternal glory. The us there being born again Christians, the eternal glory being heaven, the subject here being salvation. Those who have been saved have this fantastic future. We've been called to eternal glory, and then he tells us how in verse 10. He says, by Christ Jesus. How do you get to heaven? By Christ Jesus. How are you born again? By Christ Jesus. How are you saved? By Christ Jesus. How are you converted? By Christ Jesus. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. By Christ Jesus. That's how we get to heaven, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And this same Peter, right, this epistle, had this to say over in Acts 4. Speaking of Jesus, he said, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The only name given among men under heaven that we can get to heaven by is by Christ Jesus. Now, in verse number 10, Peter says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us into eternal glory by Christ Jesus. How do we get saved? by grace. It's the God of all grace. You know, the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Maybe there's somebody sitting here today, you're trying to work your way to God. You're trying to work your way to heaven. You're trying to earn your salvation. You'll never get to heaven by getting baptized, by taking communion, by joining a church, by doing good works. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved. What is grace? Grace is getting something you don't deserve. It's an unmerited favor. That word grace, it means God's help. God's help. To get saved, it takes God's help. And he provided that when he sent his son to the cross to die for you. Now, after salvation, there's that life of grace. And we sung about it just a moment ago. Song after song about grace. It's available. It is limitless in supply. It is wonderful, grace. Now, in verse 10, Peter says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, notice these next words, after that ye have suffered a while. After you've suffered a while. You know, victory over Satan is certain. We know that. But there could be some suffering along the way. There could be some hard times, some pain, some battle scars. And that's how Christian character is developed. You go through some things. That's how strength is developed. Now, Peter's writing to some folks who were going through hard times here. And so he's been talking a lot about suffering and getting stronger through that. And Christians have to cultivate some certain attitudes as we face this fierce and this relentless attack spiritually from Satan and his demons. And so Peter has some really great words to say at the end of verse 10. He says, after that ye have suffered a while, notice he says, make you perfect. There's the first word, perfect. Now, he's not talking about never sinning again or sinless perfection. We'll never be perfect. We will never be sinless this side of heaven. But that word perfect there means set in order. The Greek word means set in order. After you've suffered a while, you can be set in order. And he uses the word perfect, and it's found 13 times in the New Testament in this context. And it means to bring to completion. It means to bring to wholeness. After you've suffered a while, you are brought to this place of maturity. And that's God's goal. After you've suffered a while, he makes you perfect. But then notice also in verse number 10, the next word, establish you. Establish. That word establish means to turn you in the right direction, to get you going in the right direction. In fact, in the Greek, it's often found as the word steadfast in the Bible. And it's the same word that's used when it describes how Jesus Christ set his face like a flint to go up to Jerusalem to die on the cross. He was set in the right direction. He was turned in the right direction. He was established. And after we've suffered a while, it gets us back on course. And maybe you were going astray. The psalmist said that. He said, I was going astray, and then God set me on course again. That's what established means. The next word in verse number 10 is the word strengthen. Strengthen in the Greek means to confirm your convictions, to undergird your convictions. It speaks of a foundation here. It speaks of sturdiness. And if you are sturdy, you're not wobbly. You're not a weeble Christian. Remember, weebles, they'd wobble, but they didn't fall down. And there's some wobbly Christians that are weebling around out there. And he uses the word strengthen here. After you've suffered a while, it keeps you upright. It keeps you sturdy. And then the last word he uses is settle you. Settle, we use the expression settle down or calm down. And suffering can do just exactly that. It steadies us. It keeps us on the right foundation. Actually, if you look up the Greek word there, you find for settle, it speaks of a foundation. And we know what a foundation is. We sing a song, I Shall Not Be Moved. That's sticking with that foundation that you started out on and settling on that same conviction that you've always had. You know, we read in Ephesians 3 that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being, notice, rooted and grounded in love. That's what that word there at the end of verse 10, settle you, means to put roots down, to be grounded. And it takes suffering to get us grounded here. And sometimes when you're going through the mill, there's a temptation to get off course in the foundation that you started out on. You know, the night I got saved, I basically embraced a certain foundation. And I've tried by God's help and grace for the last 40 years not to move away from that, to stick with those convictions. I've seen a number of Christian people over the years that have left that foundation. And Peter's talking about here, when you go through the hard times, let them settle you. And they have. They've settled me over the years on what I believe. I shall not be moved. So Peter's talking about how to resist Satan, how to overcome Satan. And in that process, it strengthens us. It strengthens us. You know, he says here in verse number 10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered for a while, make you perfect and strong," and so on and so forth. He mentions a while. A while. The thing about those trials and that suffering is they go on for a while, but they don't last forever. And I'm glad for that. Now, heaven's forever, and eternity's forever, and rewards are forever, but not the trials down here. Not the trials down here. In fact, Paul said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So the temporary suffering makes us stronger. Makes us stronger. We find those in the Bible that really went through the mill, people like Joseph and others, but God used those trials to make them stronger. And so Peter says, after that ye have suffered a while. Suffering a while. I'm glad it's for a while and not ongoing, aren't you? Someone said suffering is the storm cloud that provides the canvas on which God paints the rainbow. And so there's going to be those times of suffering. We've talked about the sober saints, the sinister Satan, the strengthening struggles. And finally, Peter wraps this whole thing up with this sovereign splendor in verse number 11. He's speaking now about the God of all grace and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." Peter gets overwhelmed by the thought of all this, and he just breaks into this doxology here of praise. And he says, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." You know, at that time, Rome had everybody under its iron boot. And Rome was a place of dominion. They prided themselves in dominion. They mobilized their armies over their imperial highways, and they scattered their troops to the four corners of the globe, and they absorbed more and more land all the time as they hurled the imperial flag in pomp and pageantry. They went forward, and Rome was powerful. That was Rome. They produced their geniuses in art and in science and in engineering. That was Rome. They had slaves. They had godlike religions, and all roads led to Rome. And it was a place of silver and gold and scepters and senators. And if the Caesar wanted you dead, it took but a nod of his head, and your head came off. And ambassadors from all around the world came to bow at the feet of Nero. But here's Peter, and he dares to conclude his epistle here in verse 11, saying, "To him, God, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Folks, nothing dominates God. God dominates everything. Jesus Christ had this to say before he went back to heaven. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." God is greater than the devil. Don't you ever forget that. God rules over 100 billion galaxies. To him be dominion. And Peter ends his glorious epistle to these suffering saints to remind them that God is on our side. And so finish strong. Finish strong. You know, Peter would be one to say that because Peter would finish strong. Peter went from failure to faithfulness. And he started out rough around the edges as a fisherman. But you know what? He became a marvelous example of God's transforming grace. And by the time this thing is over, Peter finishes strong. Because all that he went to, it went through fortified him. And so he finished as a marvelous example of God's grace. God can do the same for you, by the way. And maybe like Peter, you've messed up and you feel like, you know, God can't use me now. Don't let your past failures label you. And don't let your past failures nullify your future usefulness. God is not done with you. God hasn't written you off. In fact, did you know that much of this Bible was written by three murderers? Really? Moses was a murderer. David was a murderer. Paul was a murderer. And by the way, Peter was almost a murderer. You say, where? When he took that guy's ear off, you think he was just going, eep. He was going whoosh, and that guy ducked. And Peter would have killed him otherwise. And yet we have God forgiving him and using him and not writing him off. Peter failed utterly. He even denied the Lord, if you can imagine that. And yet, after the resurrection, Jesus shows up in Mark 16. He says to the disciples, but go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. He singles out Peter because Peter thought he was washed up, but he wasn't. Peter goes on and he writes this marvelous epistle that we've been studying here. Peter goes on and he leads an infant church in Jerusalem to thousands. He goes out into evangelism. He received God's forgiveness and he forgave himself. And God used him greatly, had a fruitful spiritual life. And now he's encouraging others to finish strong. He's received a grace. He wants others to receive that grace. He's received a comfort. He wants others to receive that comfort. Paul writes about that. In 2 Corinthians 1, he says, God comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And so it's a circle of comfort. If you've gone through it and you've struggled and you've got stronger, now turn around and help somebody else with that broken heart. Maybe you crashed and burned, but take it from Peter. You can finish strong. And what a great, what a fitting ending to a great epistle. May God bless it to our hearts. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.